Well, I would invite you to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 20 and follow along as I read, picking up in verse 17. Acts 20, verses 17 to 38. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching or proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish every one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all these things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, you must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" This ends the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I would ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Our great God, we do come before you. We pray that you would open your word to us, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive all that you have for us. We pray that by the living and active word and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would conform us to your image and that you would build your church. We pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning I would like to call your attention to the remarkable similarity between this passage that I've just read in Acts 20 and that of our New Testament reading in 1 Peter 5. In Acts 9, which details the conversion of Paul, we find that it is God's purpose in calling Paul to himself to make him the apostle to the Gentiles. And we read that Acts 9:15. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he," that is Paul, "is a chosen vessel of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And then in the next chapters, 10 and 11, we find that it was also God's purpose to first bring that good news of the gospel to the Gentiles through the ministry of Peter. And we'd have to pause and ask ourselves, if God calls Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles in chapter 9, and then in chapter 10 sends Peter to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, did God change his mind? Is he like some of us who forget what we're doing and change plans mid-course? And the answer is absolutely no. But that God was working out his great plan for the church through both of these men. And many years later, as we noted last week, Paul, passing through the region of Asia on his way to Jerusalem, needs to stop and deliver a message to the leaders of the church that he spent 3 years ministering in after God had planted that church through him. And Peter, in 1 Peter 1, writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And I know that all of you are right up there at scholar level with your biblical geography, so you would recognize right off that Ephesus is in Asia, the biblical location of Asia, the historic declaration of Asia. We kind of think of Asia being a different part of the world now. But much of what today is considered the Middle East was at one time considered Asia. Western Turkey was the region of Asia. So, sorry, Ma, it wasn't Vietnam back then. Western Turkey was Asia. So Peter, let me back that up. So in other words, God, in his great wisdom, used Paul to bring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the regions of Cappadocia, Galatia, and Asia. And from those areas, from those churches that he planted, the gospel spread to Bithynia and Pontus. And then later, Peter was used of God to strengthen and encourage the saints in those exact same regions through his letters. So God sends Paul. Paul evangelizes. Paul founds churches. And later, Peter writes his letters to the very same people that Paul had ministered to. Peter's ministry, however, was primarily in Jerusalem. Paul's ministry took him from Jerusalem to Rome and all points in between. I think that is somewhat helpful because it helps us to see that God uses different men with different gifts, excuse me, and different talents who lead entirely different ministries to glorify his name, to work together, and to accomplish God's purpose. The ministry is never about an individual, except where that individual is Jesus Christ. The ministry of the pulpit, the ministry of evangelism, the ministry of missionaries and pastors and teachers everywhere is singularly about the glory of God through the good news of Jesus Christ. And this morning I'd like to focus in on a couple verses, Acts 20, verses 18 and 19. Let me read those again to you. "And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews.'" Now, there are many people who have taken issue with Paul's statements here in Acts 20, declaring that Paul's self-description of his laboring and even his humility are overshadowed by the fact that he spends a whole lot of time talking about his labors and his ministry. Therefore, Paul is being arrogant. He is not being humble. But I would say the Bible contradicts that statement. And so consider with me how both Paul and Peter exhort the saints, exhort those who are in the church to be examples to those around them and to follow the examples that God has given them. So in 1 Peter 5:3, we read, being examples to the flock. That is Peter's exhortation to the leaders in the church that they are to live as examples to the flock of God's people. And then there's Philippians 3:17. Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Where there is a Christian leader who walks faithfully before the Lord and leaves a trail of faithfulness and fruitfulness behind him, Paul says, keep an eye on them and imitate their faith, imitate their walk before the Lord. Likewise, in writing to the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. Notice, Paul's not saying, just look at me, imitate me. Paul's saying, look at us. Look at those who are sent out by God and imitate us. And then he gives an explanation. He says, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not that we do not have that right. In other words, Paul's saying, it's not that the minister doesn't have a right to be fed or to be provided for by the body, but, what does he say? But in order to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. In other words, Paul did not take advantage of what was his right before God in being paid by the local church, but rather he said, I am doing this so that I set an even more obvious example for imitation. He writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Now, this is a little bit different use of example. Here, Paul is saying, I am the foremost sinner. I am the chief, some translations put it, of sinners. And that I received mercy, I received the grace of God, so that as God saving the chief of sinners, as God saving the most wicked of the wicked, that it might serve as an example of the greatness, the perfect patience that God has with all those who come to believe in him for eternal life. Later on in the same book, he says this to Timothy. He says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. In other words, those who are young, all you young people, understand this. Hear the words of Paul to young Timothy. Your youth does not give you an excuse to live apart from God's holiness, but rather, even the young men were to set an example for other believers in how they talk, how they conduct the whole course of their lives, in their love for God, in their love for others, in their faith, and in their purity. The writer to the Hebrews also declares, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life, and then imitate their faith. So again, look at those who are faithful in the household of God. Look at those who are faithful to the word of God and consider the outcome of their way of life. There's another text of Scripture that talks about how some men's sins or some people's sins are more obvious than others. And Paul uses the example that it's like a parade and the man is in the back and all his sins are parading before him like Mardi Gras. And everybody knows what's going on in that guy's life. And Paul says, but then there are some other people that they're at the front of the parade and they look pretty good, but their sins are trailing behind them. And Paul uses that as an explanation of why we are not to too quickly put somebody into the role of ministry, into public ministry, because while it might be obvious that some people are messed up, other people hide it pretty well. And so the writer to the Hebrews would say, look carefully, look diligently, consider what is the outcome, what is the result, what are the things that are obvious in their way of life, and imitate their faith. And what of our Lord Jesus himself? In John 13, we find Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And then he says this, I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. We follow the example of Jesus Christ. And later Peter would write in 1 Peter 2, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so you might follow in his footsteps. We have Christ giving us an example in his humility, in his service, and we have Christ giving us an example in his suffering. And in both of those, we are to follow Christ. Listen, it is not prideful. It is not arrogant for Paul or even for other Christian leaders to call others to imitate their manner of life when their manner of life is lived out in godliness and humility. And that is exactly what we find in both these texts in Acts 20 and in 1 Peter 5 and all these others that we've mentioned here. In Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5, Paul and Peter, living their lives in holiness and righteousness before God, say this, I am confident in my life before God, therefore you look to me as an example and follow in my footsteps. Now, Paul is speaking directly to the elders of the church. That is the spiritual leadership of the church. We did take note of this last time, did we not? That Paul is speaking to the elders. He's brought them down 30 miles to the south of Ephesus, mainly because he did spend 3 years of his life. He invested his soul in the people in Ephesus. And if he went there to talk to the whole church, he wasn't getting to Jerusalem on time. And so he chooses at that point to pull out the elders of the church, that by entrusting them with this message, they would be able to serve the whole body of believers. Now, Peter, on the other hand, is writing a letter. He's not face-to-face with them. He has the ability to do both of these things at the same time. So in 1 Peter 5, we have Peter addressing first the elders and then moving on to address the whole body of believers. And this is immensely helpful for us this morning, as it would be very easy, and I've heard some people do, to discount the words of Paul in Acts 20 as saying, oh, those are just for elders. That's just for church leadership people. That doesn't fall onto the regular people in the pew. But I'd like you to see something in comparison these two texts this morning, that Peter and Paul are speaking in harmony with one another as they both exhort the elders of the church. And then Peter takes that same content and applies it not singularly to the elders, but to the whole of the body of Christ. Now, Paul does not set his humility before the elders because he wants them to notice how humble he is. Paul is not one of these people saying, "I'm so proud of my humility." But rather, he sets his humility before them because in order for them to walk faithfully with Christ, they also must walk in all humility before the Lord and before others. The call to humility is not then merely some quality that is for the leaders of the church, but rather all believers are to be humble. In fact, a proud Christian is a walking contradiction. Pride and biblical Christianity are completely opposed to one another. If that's true of Christianity in general, how much more so would that be true of the pastor? A proud shepherd is an even greater contradiction than a proud Christian. Pastor Dan Doriani writes, "By definition, a church is a gathering of the humble." The church is the gathering of the humble. Why so? Because even as we've noted multiple times before, at the beginning of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember the very first of the Beatitudes is "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are those who have come to recognize their depravity. Blessed are those who have come to recognize their absolute poverty when it comes to righteousness and holiness and godliness. And because they have come to recognize their poverty, they come to grieve over sin, and it brings them to repentance and to faith. Listen, if we don't have that grasp of "I am a great sinner and the only thing I bring to the table of my salvation is my wickedness and my wretchedness and my need," if we don't have that, we don't have true repentance and faith. And therefore, that reality must humble us in order for us even to enter the kingdom of God. And from that point then, that reality must keep us repenting. It must keep us growing in humility. Therefore, the church is a gathering of the humble. And yet we must admit that there remains a tremendous amount of pride inside all of our hearts. How many of us smile with great thankfulness when somebody tells us that we did something wrong? How many of us are exceedingly happy when somebody tells you, "You really messed that up"? And you're thinking, "No, I didn't. I pushed the right buttons." And that's pride rearing its head in our hearts. On the other side is humility. Humility is often a misunderstood virtue. Humility, we know, stands opposed to all pride and to arrogance. But often we take the view that humility must be thinking poorly of ourselves or totally removing ourselves from the equation and not thinking of ourselves at all. Well, those viewpoints are just another snare of the devil. Charles Spurgeon writes this: Humility is to make a right estimate of oneself. It is no humility for a man to think less of himself than he ought. Excuse me. Pride would be to think more of myself than I ought. And a false humility is to think less of myself than I ought. But true humility is for a man to think of himself rightly before God. Consider Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has given. Over time, many people have attempted to come up with pithy little declarations about humility, and much of the time they are just unhelpful, and ultimately are rubbish or worse. They cause people to move towards a false humility, which is another form of pride. It's just pride masking or masquerading as humility. To borrow the phrase of Spurgeon, humility is not trying to think less of ourselves. It is not an attempt to see oneself as a lesser kind of human, if you will, than others. Now, words get kind of tricky here, because the Bible does point out that we are to take a more lowly view. But taking a low view is not the same as thinking of oneself as lesser. You see, humility at its root is a kind of submission. That's one of the things that would be helpful for us to see in looking at biblical humility. Humility is submission to those who have a rightful place of authority over you. Biblical humility is to have a high view of God, and it is to see oneself in view of who God is and as one of God's creations. Humans have value because they are created in the image of God. There are not lesser and greater kinds of humans. There are humans who have the most evil and vile and demonic character, and yet they are not a lesser human. There are humans who have different physical traits, different mental traits, different colored skin, hair, eyes, different languages, different cultures. But those do not make one intrinsically superior or inferior. Similarly, there are people who have high education, and there are people with little or no education. There are people with great ability, and there are people with great disability. There are people with great amounts of money, and people with great amounts of debt. And again, none of this will make a person more superior or inferior to another intrinsically as a human being. What Spurgeon is taking issue with is what the psychologized world of today refers to as self-esteem. We are told that we are to have healthy self-esteem. But following Paul's exhortation in Romans 12, what we are really to have is a right estimation of ourselves in light of God. We're not to compare ourselves to one another. I can look very good if I compare myself to very bad people. But we are not to compare ourselves to one another in order to discern how good we are. Rather, we are to see ourselves in light of who God is. We're not to think of ourselves more highly than what is warranted. And we are not to think of ourselves as lesser than what is warranted. But rather, as Paul gives us the command, we are to think with sober judgment. That is clear-headed judgment. Judgment that is not clouded by chemicals or by nonsense thinking, but rather we are to see ourselves in the light of Christ and rightly assess our own level of spiritual maturity. We ought to rightly assess the gifts that God has given to us, and then we are to use those gifts for God's glory. When we take God's good gifts and we use them for personal pleasure and personal gain, we have moved into idolatry and into pride. And then when we take God's good gifts and we bury them in the ground like that wicked servant did in one of Jesus's parables, we are rejecting the good gifts of God, and we have moved into an ungodly, ungrateful, false pride. Therefore, when we come across texts in Scripture that exhort us to be humble and to have humility, or to take the lowly position like that of Jesus when he washed the feet of his disciples, we are not being called to have a poor view of ourselves. But rather, we are being called to see ourselves rightly in light of who God is and who God has created us to be as his chosen image-bearing children. Consider, for example, we are created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We who are united to Christ by faith are also chosen by God. Colossians 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another, even as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. We who are united to Christ by faith are the children of God. Romans 8. That the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We who are united to Christ by faith are loved by God. Christian, understand this. If you are united to Christ by faith, you are loved by God. 1 Thessalonians 1. For we know, brothers, beloved of God, or loved by God, that he has chosen you. You are chosen, you are adopted, you are loved by God. And we who are united to Christ by faith are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Consider Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And we could spend the rest of the day considering the glories of who we are in Christ. And we must also remember that sin still has that hold on us, does it not? We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. And we all do that every day. And so the humble person takes heed to the exhortation of Paul in places like Romans 6, where he says, let not therefore sin, or let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't let sin rule. You rule over sin. You mortify sin. Consider then how Peter addresses this in 1 Peter 5. If you look with me at 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4, let me read that to you. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Here, Paul calls the elders to set themselves as an example to the believers, which will bring them a reward when Christ returns. This whole first section, verses 1 to 4, then is a description of shepherding in God, or shepherding the flock in godly humility. And this is why, then, that verse 5 begins with the word likewise. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He begins with likewise because he's referring to the younger believers, and he's comparing the humility that is to be in them with the humility that is to be in the elders. In fact, the humility is to be present, as you see there, in the whole body of believers. Pick up then in verse 6, and we'll read a few more verses. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud because God hates pride. Consider a few verses from the Proverbs, from Proverbs 6. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Or Proverbs 8, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. God says he hates pride and hates arrogance, and that haughty eyes or arrogant eyes are an abomination to him. Proverbs 16, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. And then later in Proverbs 16, there's the text that we all know by heart: pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Rather than walk in pride or arrogance, Peter commands each of us to do something interesting in this text. He says, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Clothe yourselves. The wording here literally means to tie on a garment. And many have seen in this a wonderful connection to, again, John chapter 13. In fact, turn back to John 13 with me for just a moment. John 13 is John's account of the upper room on the night that our Lord was betrayed into the hands of the Jews and then to the Romans. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." I'm not speaking to all of you. "I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Jesus is the supreme example of humility. Here the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords takes a towel and he wraps himself with a servant's apron and he washes the dirty feet of his friends. He even washes the dirty feet of Judas, who would betray him. And you notice here Peter, who was at first refusing to have his feet washed by Jesus, learned this lesson of humility in the most painful way. Because it was on this very same night that Jesus washed the feet of his disciples that he also warned Peter of things to come. Consider Luke 22, verses 31 to 34. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Do you notice there that Peter had a higher view of himself than he ought to have had? He thought he could stand strong in the face of any opposition, but the Lord knew better. And the painful fall that Peter would have shortly thereafter would serve to better suit him or better fit him for the Lord's service. And so Peter, having tasted the bitterness then of Proverbs 16:18, learned the lesson that the Lord had prepared for him so as to prepare him to be a good shepherd of the sheep who are entrusted to his care. And we see this reflected then in the text in 1 Peter 5. But not only there, Paul also writes similar things. In Philippians 2, we read, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now catch this. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We just sang from that text a little bit ago. And that points us once again to the reality that our Lord Jesus is the most humble man. He who is eternal and divine humbled himself by adding to himself the nature of one of his creatures. We think of addition as something that makes something better. But the Lord was humbled by taking on to himself the creaturely humanity. He took to himself true humanity. But his humility, you will notice, does not end with taking on humanity. But rather, his incarnation was only the beginning of his humiliation. For he was fully obedient, or we could say, he was fully submissive to the will of the Father. Humility, you remember, is expressed by submission. Jesus was submissive to the Father in all things, even to the point of death. Even to the point of death in the most degrading and painful and humiliating way. Friends, listen. We as Christians, we as those who are called by the name of Christ, are to be submitted to Christ in the same manner that Jesus Christ was submitted to the Father. And we who are Christians are called to be submitted to the leaders that are sent by Christ to his people. We are to walk in humility in this life as our Lord is the supreme example of humility. The elders of Christ's church, those elders that God raises up to lead among you, are to serve the Lord with, as Paul would say in Acts 20, all humility, and they are to serve as examples to the flock of God. And the flock of God, the rest of God's people, are called to examine, to observe, and to submit to those who God has given as leaders to the church. We are to imitate them as they imitate Christ. Where they go off the rails, we don't follow them. We don't follow those who are not faithful to the Lord. Rather, we are to look carefully. We are to look closely. We're to take note of their humility and their godliness. And then we're going to endeavor to walk in a manner that reflects the humility that Christ has borne into them. In all these things, we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but neither are we to look at ourselves more lowly than we ought. Rather, we are to rightly assess our lives in the light of who God is, and that is found in His revealed word. Listen, you and I cannot come to a right assessment of our own selves before God if we are not daily immersing ourselves in God's word and in fellowship with God in prayer and in fellowship with God's people in the ordinary means of grace that God has given. Because if we are not doing those things, we do not have the tools necessary to do so. Wherever we find sin, wherever we find error, those things must be brought into submission to God, which is in itself the humble and the righteous thing to do. You do understand that repentance in all its forms before God is always an expression of humility. When we see sin in our lives and we harden our souls against repentance, that's pride. Where we see sin in our lives and we make an excuse for it, that's pride. Where we see sin in our lives and we confess that sin and we repent of that sin, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that is humility. Therefore, brothers and sisters, clothe yourselves, wrap yourselves in true humility, which can only come from God alone and through His word and by His Spirit alone. And at the proper time, even as Peter writes, He will exalt you. And it is my prayer that God will be exalted in His people, that God will be exalted in this people, and that God will build and exalt His church here in this place for the glory of His name. I'd ask you to join me in prayer then as we close out this portion of our service. Once again, Lord, as we examine Your word, the phrase, "Who is sufficient for these things," comes to mind, and we recognize that none of us are sufficient. All of our self-reliance, all of our self-sufficiency, all of our great learning and skill in things of this life, we recognize are as nothing before You. We often fail to rightly assess who we are before You because we are using the wrong standard. And so we confess that before You. We repent of these things and we pray, Lord, that by Your great grace and mercy You would strengthen and lift up the weak and the droop down, that You would give us strength and grace to live rightly before You, that we would use the gifts and talents that You've given us for the glory of Your name, for the furtherance of Your kingdom, that we would speak rightly of the things of God, that our lives would be a good example of godliness and humility to all those around us in what we think, in what we say, and what we do. And we pray, Lord, that you would raise up for your church. We pray that you would raise up for this church godly elders and godly deacons to lead in the house of the Lord, that all who come would have a godly example to follow. And we pray, Lord, that you would build your church for the glory of your name. And it's in that name we pray. Amen.